Again, we give each a warm welcome this evening. We trust the Lord will bless us as we spend time around His church. We want to read in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. We want to read the last five verses of the chapter, starting at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of His word to us. Simon didn't know when he chose the hymns for tonight what was on my heart. But the first two hymns tonight have both spoken about the reason of God's Son coming into this world. The hymns before that all had the question, all had the thought of arrest from bondage. And you know, those two thoughts come together in these verses that we've read tonight. Why did the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, come into the world? He came, verse 14, because men and women are partakers of flesh and blood, he took part of the same. Why? So that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were also their lifetime subject to bondage. Where can that peace come from? Where can that rest come from of which we've sung at the beginning of this time together? It comes from the assurance that there is somebody who has broken the power that was keep us away from God, has broken the power of Satan, has broken the power of death, who has broken the power of sin. And how was that accomplished? It was accomplished because, first of all, at the end of verse 17, he made reconciliation. He made propitiation or expiation for the sins of the people. Wrong words there. What do they mean? Basically, it means that he has completely removed the whole penalty of sin. He dealt with sin in such a way that it put completely out of the reckoning. In verse 14, he's abolished death. He's destroyed or abolished him that had the power of death, the devil who would stand to accuse. And he has been rendered utterly powerless at the cross. Every charge that he could bring has been answered. But then in verse 17, it's not just that every charge of the devil has been answered, even beyond that. Everything that a holy God could ever demand from us has been answered at the cross. And then in verse 18, beyond that, here's the wonder of God's salvation. It's not just somebody who has dealt with our sins and gives us the assurance that there's no need for judgment. There's no need for us to face judgment in the future. He's someone who has been through the life that we now live. He's suffered in the way that we suffer in this life. He's felt the circumstances of life in the same way as we feel the circumstances of life. And we can be sure that at the right hand of God in heaven, there is someone who can meet us, and somebody who can sympathize, and somebody who can help or help into our circumstances to keep and to uphold us in every circumstance. You know, this is the wonder of God's salvation. We didn't read it, we'd read earlier in the chapter, in verse 3, we would have had a challenge brought to us. A challenge brought to us in light of the fact that this person is the Son of God. And the writer says there in verse 3, if God has spoken to us, not just by prophets, not just through angels, but he's spoken to us by his Son, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But when we come down to these verses, it's not just that it's God has spoken in his Son with a final word with absolute authority. It's that God has answered everything that could ever be brought as a challenge. Anything that could ever be laid to our charge has been met. And so as we think of these verses, as we look at them again in a little more detail, just think of the wonder. But remember that question from verse 3, because it comes home to each and every one of us again tonight. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Here's God's message. God has sent the greatest person he could. God has provided the greatest salvation that could ever be imagined. How shall we escape? There's no alternative. He's done far more than we could ever ask. He's done far more than he needed to just to make us acceptable in his sight. He's gone way beyond that. He offers us far more than simply an acceptance in his presence and sins forgiven. But you know, as we say that, there's nothing else. There's no other way in which sin can be forgiven. That question, how shall we escape, is what they call a rhetorical question. It has one answer, and only one. How shall we escape? There is no escape. This is the only answer. So let's just think about this in that light. And we've got here this picture. And as we think of this, let's set the background here. Who are the children he writes about in verse 14? Who are those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage? You know, perhaps as we think of this, as we think of the bondage of sin, it's easy to think of the bondage of sin in terms of some of the things that we see around us. You know, we can think of people, perhaps we meet from time to time, and they're in the grip of drugs. They're in the grip of drink. You get people who perhaps are inveterate thieves or inveterate liars, and we can think of people and we can think of a whole list of sins, that we would class as great sins. When we read this epistle, it is not written primarily to people like that. It is written to some of the most religious people in the day. People who would make a boast of their religious rituals. They were going through various things. They would say their prayers. And everybody would see them saying their prayers. They would be giving money to the poor. And we read about it, for example, in the Gospels, when we read about the Lord Jesus watching how the people gave in the treasury of the temple, and they would come and they would be putting their money in, and everybody could see the money that they were putting in to the offering in the temple. And everybody could see these men, and everybody could see that they were given. And they weren't just praying. In Luke chapter 18, we read of one of these type of men, and of him, as he went into the temple to pray, one of the things that he would boast on was that he fasted 3 times every week. Here were people who were devoted to their religious observance from the point of view that they thought that they could do something that could satisfy the heart of God. And it's these people of whom the writer is speaking when he said in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, the background was this. That these men knew that there was a God to answer to. These weren't immoral men. These were not men who were marked by the gross sins. These were not even men who were good living men who didn't give a thought to God. These were men who were found in the place of what to them was the place of divine worship, the place where the word of God was read on every occasion that they could. And they were determined in their own mind to do what they could. But they did it in fear of death. They did it because God's word had said, cursed is every one that continueth not in all the words of the book of this law. The judgment of God is going to come on every person who fails, even in just one detail. And these men, they were in fear of death, because it did not matter how far they went in obedience to God. All the time in front of them was the certainty that if they had slipped up in one point, they came under the sentence of the whole law. James puts it this way in James chapter 2, he'll say, if any man shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. I wonder tonight, where do you stand? Are you trusting in the fact that you read your Bible? That you come along to a place where the Word of God is read and preached? Are you just trusting in the fact that you are going through an observance of religious ritual? We're told here very clearly, all that will ever do is bring the fear of death. It will bring a lifetime of bondage, because we'll never be able to get away from the demands. God has a holy standard, and that standard means that one failure condemns them. And as I think of this, you know, I think perhaps some of you have heard me use the illustration before, but some 40 years ago when I was a student, I work in a small engineering plant where they tested components for the Rolls-Royce aeroplane engines. And the mouldings would come, and the steel mouldings would come, and they'd be brought to this plant, and they would be tested under a light with a liquid run over the component. Why? Well, listen, if that component had a major fault in it, it would be seen, it would be rejected immediately. They would see it, they would recognize it. But if that component had the slightest hairline crack, as soon as it went up, if it was placed in an aeroplane engine and went up into the sky, with the pressure of the jet engine and the heat of the engine passing over the component, that hairline crack would suddenly become a major flaw, and that component would just break in midair. And suddenly your jet plane with an engine found it didn't have an engine. And so they had to find the fault before it went up. And that is how God sees our lives. It doesn't matter what we are like as far as men are concerned. Every one of those components would come into that factory and it would look absolutely perfect. You could not see anything was wrong with it. But the moment it was tested under the light, in that test procedure, the fault would show up. John, when he wrote in his first epistle, he tells us, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And God is looking down. And God sees what we are really like inside. Beyond the shadow, beyond the externals, and God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But, and here's where we started our reading tonight, God has provided the answer. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. You see, God must be true in everything that he does. He can't just sweep sin under the carpet. Way back, early in the history of this world, God wiped out mankind and left just 8 people. He saw the wickedness of man. He saw how sin abounded. He saw the effects of sin. He saved Noah and his family. He chose just 8 people out of this world, and he delivered them from the judgment that came on the world. And within 100 years, the world was as guilty, as sinful, as violent as it had been before that flood. He took the best of men, and he started from there, and he showed us categorically that even if God wipes out and starts with the best of men, it will not make any difference. Sin will reign in this world, because sin reigns in the heart of every individual. And the only answer is for that sin to be done. And that's when the Lord came. He came so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. He came to break that power. He came to break the sin that gave the devil the basis of his accusation. The devil will charge. He will bring a challenge against anything that he can. And if the charge of the devil is upheld, it means death. Because the wages of sin is death. And for that to be broken, sin has to be answered. In verse 14, it has to be answered in a way that means the devil cannot bring a charge. In verse 17, it has to be answered in a way that means God cannot find any record of it, any trace of it. But you know, that's the wonder of the message we have to tell, that is exactly what has happened. When the Lord Jesus came, he came to give his life. He came to go into death, to take every sin, all the guilt, all the judgment of God against sin. He took it upon himself. The picture in verse 14. Perhaps really the picture in verse 14, one of the clearest illustrations we could see of this is when David fought with Goliath, a picture of what took place there. And David went down into that valley and he went into the place of death as Goliath stood there with all his armour, and David just went in with those fights there. When Goliath defied the armies of Israel. You know, Satan could defy the whole of this world. And he could say to God, you find a just man. You find a man that does good. Where can you find someone who will never fail? And just as the Goliath brought the challenge to Israel and said, find a man that we may fight together. Satan, in effect, put that challenge to God. Do you find a man who can answer the question of sin? And down came the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, into this world to deal with the question of sin in a way that silenced the devil. And when he went into death, the devil would bring, if you like the picture, the devil would bring every accusation, every charge, every challenge he could. He would bring all his might to bear upon the Lord. He couldn't withstand it. The Lord answered every time, every challenge. And the assurance tonight from us is this. There's a God, there's a Saviour at God's right hand in heaven who has been through death, who has suffered what we should suffer for eternity. He's taken that to himself. And he's come out alive at the end. And he's gone back into the presence of God in heaven, and because he's been through death. And because he's risen and gone back to the presence of God, the assurance for our hearts today is this, that we do not need to face death. We do not need to fear death. Because it's power. Been broken. Because we have a Saviour. But it means we have to recognise that is the only answer. It's not because I have got anything in myself. It's not because there's anything about me that makes me acceptable in the sight of God. As I stand here tonight, I have no more ground of acceptance in the sight of God than the vilest sinner that you could find. You go, you look through your newspapers for the last however many years you care to name, you make a list of all the crimes that people have committed, And it's not just me, but for every single person in this world. None of us have any more right to stand in the presence of God than someone who has committed the violence of sin. But praise God, there is a Saviour who is in the presence of God today. And He has taken the judgment that means that the very vilest of sins can be crucified. And you know, that's the assurance that the gospel would give us. It doesn't matter how deeply steeped in sin someone has become. Listen to the words of David as he writes in Psalm 40. He says, "He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay." You know, David's using that picture. He said, "Sin has taken a grip on me. It had got me in such a grip that I was sinking into sin. And every time, everything I did to try and get out of it, I was just going further and further in, and I was getting deeper and deeper into trouble." Perhaps the background there, David's thinking. Thinking of the adultery, the deception, the murder by proxy. You know, having started, he had to go further. Having gone another step, he had to go another step until he was guilty of some of the most horrendous sins. And yet, he said, because he turned from himself, he could say he had lifted me up out of the horrible pit and out of the mire. And that's the Saviour that we have today. Because he went into the pit. In Psalm 40, David tells us about his experience of being saved from the horrible pit, from the miry clay. In Psalm 69, he'll tell us about the experience that the Lord went through to make that possible. "Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. For I sink in deep mire where there is no standing." Look, says David. In Psalm 40, he's saying, I'm looking to the one who went through all the experience that I've been, who's taken all that judgment upon himself. All the sins, all my sins, they were put to his account, and he's been through it. He's endured it, and that's why I can be certain. It's not what I am. It's because I'm trusting in someone who's been where I should have been. Who took my place. Who's taken my judgment. I should have been in the miry clay. And there was nothing I could do to get out of it. But I'm trusting in a Saviour who came down to where I was. Went into the miry clay, went deeper than we could ever go, so that he could lift every one of us up out of that miry clay. He could set our feet on a rock. He could establish our goings. Yes, as far as our sins are concerned. As far as everything the devil could lay to our charges concerned. He's answered it, and he's answered far more. There's not one person in the world who could ever say that they've committed a sin the Lord cannot forgive. He's taken a judgment upon himself that met the demands of God for every person. But there's not one person in this world today who can say that they can never be accepted by God on any other basis. Every one of us is in the mire. Every one of us is in a horrible pit apart from them. Until such time as we come to the Lord and receive His salvation. Yes, as far as the devil's concerned, the demands have been us. As far as God is concerned, it's God who executed that judgment. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's why we can be sure.
Everything that I deserve was put to his account. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him. And believing, thou art to me. Not what I can do. I can't do anything. But when I rest in what he has done, he's answered every demand of God. He's answered every challenge of Satan. He's answered every sin that I've ever committed. And he's waiting. He's waiting for me to put my trust in him. He's waiting for you to trust him. Not just for salvation from the judgment that sin demands, but for a salvation that will keep you throughout this life. A saviour to trust in him as a saviour who will stand by you in every circumstance of life. To help you, to give you the strength that you need in those circumstances. To sympathise with you. In many circumstances we might go through that others don't understand. There's a Saviour at God's right hand who understands it all. And he wants to stand by us. Will you trust him today? How did we start this evening? The very first hymn that we sang in the sea, come every soul by sin of death. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. He's done it with it. He can give you rest because the storm that we deserve has been exhausted upon him. And he's and all he asks us to do is to trust him. Gracious God, again tonight we just give thanks for the wonder of thy great salvation. We cannot understand why thou wouldst ever pay such great price for the likes of us, when we deserve nothing but wrath and judgment and when we had rebelled against thee, had turned our backs upon thee, thou didst set thy love upon us. And we thank thee we can look to that cross. And we can see with wonder that all thy judgment was exhausted. All thy waves and thy billows were heaped upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until he endured, and there was nothing left of suffer, nothing left to pay, no charge that could be brought. We thank thee for such a great salvation. We just seek thy blessing now and ask it might please thee, that there would be none still trusting in their own efforts, trusting in their own righteousness, but all may rest. Rest for this life, rest for eternity. In the Saviour that thou hast provided, we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.